And as we continue this study of the last message for the Vedic generation, I'd like to make the very obvious observation that we are entering upon the study of the most profound theme from which human mind can be engaged. God is infinite, and there never can come a time when we shall exhaust the understanding of the height and the depth and the breadth of his character. In fact, eternity will be spent on this study. But nonetheless, we can understand a great deal at the present time and more as the days go by. But because this is a study of infinite depth and breadth and height and length, there must obviously come to the human mind some very serious problems in the investigation of this theme. And those problems are compounded by the fact that we don't begin from nothing. Or we don't begin from the starting point. We begin from behind the starting point. Because we are the victims of false education, we have been subjected to Satan's philosophies in this field, to the point where some very serious misconceptions of God's character are present in our minds, and some very erroneous methods of understanding just what the Bible has to say. Because of this, I want at this point to turn aside from the direct study of God's character for the moment, to investigate what must be for us the one and only correct method of interpreting the Word of God. My opening text, therefore, will be 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. A well-known scripture to us from which we trust the divine husbandman will bring forth for us things new as well as old. Here the inspired apostle says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. Now this is an all-eliminating statement. No prophecy of the scripture is to be of any private interpretation. That means that every one of them is to be interpreted according to divine methods of interpretation and not after the mind of man. What is a private interpretation? We may use another word perhaps, a human interpretation. We'll learn as we proceed that a private interpretation is that interpretation of the Word of God which assigns to the Word of God a meaning to those words such as we would mean if we used those words ourselves. In other words, it would be to have God's thoughts the same as man's thoughts. But this is not to be so. And I'd like to ask you people to put me on test as I preach to you during this week. And the very first time you hear me uttering my own personal interpretations of the Word of God, then I want you to note the fact and let us all know about it. And I'm going to ask you some questions during the week too, as to whether the interpretations which I presented to you are my interpretations or those given to us by the Word of God itself. Because the Bible is the only interpreter of the Bible. Now we'll find throughout the Word of God that first of all there are many statements contained, of course, in the text of Scripture. And for a time, certain interpretations of those statements may be quite acceptable to us. But there comes a day when the great principles of the Word of God are bound to be in direct conflict with, not with the statements. I want you to notice how I emphasize this point, not with the statements, but with our understanding of those statements. There can be no conflict between the principles of God's Word and the statements of God's Word. Now you may ask me, what's the difference between a statement and a principle? A statement is just simply a brief declaration. A principle, on the other hand, is a great underlying truth which has become established through the years which have gone by and which bears all the tests of time, a principle.
Now I'm going to, for instance, turn to an obvious example in the Bible of statements that we just don't accept today as they appear to read. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 28 as a good example of this. And I must emphasize here that I'm simply turning to this story as an illustration of the point which I wish to make. And having made this point, if it's valid, and I believe you see it is quite simply and clearly, 1 Samuel chapter 28, and from this point on, then take hold of your mind and discipline your mind to think along these lines of thought if they are proven to be correct. Now then, in 1 Samuel 28, we have the story of King Saul going to the witch of Endor. The time has come, and because of his persistent rejection of God's truth, all communication between King Saul and heaven was broken. God no longer revealed to King Saul anything. Not because he would not, but because he could not. To make matters worse for Saul, the prophet Samuel was dead. And now he was facing a battle with the Philistines, which filled him with dread. There was a premonition for him that the end of his career was about to be to come. And so he turns aside to the witch of Endor to ask of her a communication as to what the future held for him. Now then, in verse 11, 1 Samuel 28, we read, "Then said the woman, Whom shall I bring up unto thee? And he said, Bring me up Samuel. And when the woman saw Samuel, she cried with a loud voice, and the woman spake to Saul, saying, Why hast thou deceived me, for thou art Saul?" Now what does the statement of the scripture say? It simply says, "And when the woman saw whom?" Samuel. It doesn't say that the woman saw an evil spirit in the form of Samuel. It simply says the woman saw whom? Samuel. Now if you heard me say to you, "I've just been down the street, and down there I saw Sam Withers," what would you understand me to mean by those words? I'd seen Sam Withers. Isn't that correct? Let's go a little further. Verse 14, "And he, that is King Saul, said unto her, What form is he of? And she said, An old man cometh up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Samuel perceived it was Samuel. And he opened, and he stooped with his face to the ground, and bowed himself." Now, all right, we could argue, and we might say, well, that's only what Samuel perceived. He didn't perceive what was true, he perceived something different. But the next verse says, "And Samuel said to Saul," and again in verse 16, "Then said Samuel." So what does the statement appear to say to us at the present time? It says to us in the clearest possible human language that Samuel came up, doesn't it? You agree with me? That's what it says. There's nothing in that statement anywhere to indicate that it wasn't Samuel. Everything said in that statement tells us, according to our understanding, that that was Samuel himself who came up at that point of time. But we'll turn now to a Bible principle. Just one is sufficient in this respect, because it allows no exceptions. I want to underline in your mind that last qualification. This principle, which I'm about to enunciate, permits of no exceptions, none whatsoever. And principles don't, as a rule, do that. Now, perhaps you can suggest to me what great Bible principle tells you in undeniable terms that this was not Samuel. You must speak up, otherwise I can't hear you.
The dead know nothing.
Yes, the dead know nothing. That's pretty close to it. Now, let's go a little further.
Christ did all things
in the act of creation. Yes, in the act of creation. Let's go one step further. Let's remember, this was Satan's work, wasn't it?
The devil doesn't have the power to rise.
Right. The devil does not have the power to raise the dead. Is that true? Are there any exceptions to that principle?
None.
No exceptions whatsoever. So the principle says Satan cannot raise the dead. Now I know there's not one person in this room has any trouble believing that, do we? No trouble. We know that Jesus Christ alone is the life giver. That Christ alone can call forth the dead from the tomb. Only Christ can do that. So this principle here denies what this statement appears to say. Is that correct? This principle that only Christ can raise the dead denies what this statement appears to say. Is that clear all? That's clear, isn't it? Now I'm going to show you, of course, that this is something we face very often in the Word of God. We face it in respect to the immortality of the soul. We face it in respect to the question of God's character, which of course is the... Well, I'm giving you this word to prepare us in a few moments to place side by side great Bible statements in regard to God's character, side by side with great principles in regard to God's character. And we'll find once again that our understanding of what those statements say, let me emphasize, our understanding of what they say, not what they say, but our understanding of what they say, is in direct conflict with the principles. Now, can there be in the Word of God such a thing as an actual contradiction? It's impossible, isn't it? It's impossible. So therefore, something's got to change. Either that principle has to be changed, or our understanding of the statement has to be changed. Now, can we change the principle?
No.
That's impossible. Can we change the statement?
No.
No, we can't. Because Jesus said, if any man adds to the Word of God, or takes away from the Word of God, then God will take away his name from the book of life. So what must be changed? Right, our understanding of the statement. Now, this is where folk have some serious difficulty. They say, I'm going to take the Bible just as it reads. And if that Bible can't be taken exactly as it reads, then where am I? Now, it is true that the Bible must be taken exactly as it reads, but not necessarily as I read it. Because my understanding of certain words can be quite different from your understanding of the same words. I've encountered this as I've travelled in various parts of the earth. I was quite amused, for instance, to notice this year in particular in South Africa and Rhodesia, that they have a rather unusual use of the three words, I promise you. They might say, for instance, they might be talking about conditions. They'll say, it was very cold while we were there, it was winter time and the frost was very heavy in the morning. And the lady of the house where we stayed, she said, it's a cold day today, I promise you. Well, I never used those three words like that. I've never heard you folk use them like that either. When we say, I promise you, we speak of something yet to come in the future. We say, I'll be there tomorrow at exactly 10 o'clock, I promise you. That's our use of the words. But they use the words as we would use the words, I assure you, or I am telling you. Now, if you understand them, I must understand what they mean when they use those words, not what I would mean when I use those words. And so, likewise, when God uses these words in the Bible, I have to learn to understand what he means by them and not what I might mean by those same words. Now, when people say that they have to take the Bible exactly as it reads, what they're really saying is this. Now, this is what they're really saying. They're really saying that I have to understand that Bible to mean what I mean by those words myself. And that is precisely what a private interpretation is, isn't it? That's a private interpretation. And what does the apostle say? No private interpretation whatsoever. So this now raises the question as to how we are going to change our understanding of those statements. How should we do it? Should we sit down and begin to scratch our head and do some deep thinking and come up with some fresh conclusions of our own as to what those words might mean? Shall we? No. Because that would still be a private interpretation. Shall we then kneel down and ask God to give to us a direct explanation from heaven itself as to what those words mean? No. Because to do that would be to invite the ministry of another spirit, the devil himself, to give to us his interpretation of those words. Now, I've seen this happen. The fact that the devil comes to us and suggests to us a certain interpretation of Scripture does not mean that we are not Christians, because on the Mount of Temptation, Jesus Christ, the greatest of all Christians, found himself being impressed by an angel of gleaming lights, who looked like an angel from heaven, who spoke like an angel from heaven, and gave to Jesus a command which purportedly was direct from heaven. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. And if Christ has simply said, well, I've got to believe this because it comes from an angel in response to my prayers, then every one of us would be totally and completely lost. There is only one way, and one way only, in which to find out what God meant when God used certain words. And we'll do some practice on this as we proceed into our study, especially in respect to God's character, and that is to look for the explanation of that as given in the Word of God. And let me emphasize, the explanation as given in the Word of God. The Bible is the only interpreter of the Bible. In fact, in the book Selected Messages, I've just forgotten the page right now, Sister White says that even the impressions and leadings of the Spirit must be tested by the Word of God. Now, to further clarify this point, I'd like to go back to the experience of William Miller. And this great man of God was one who developed such correct methods of Bible interpretation as to enable him to arrive at the great truth of the Second Advent message. On page 319 and 320 of the book Great Controversy, we're given a list of about 5 points that he followed through, and we'll just spend a moment on them now to get these points clear in our own minds as well. It says he reasoned that if the Bible is a revelation from God, it must be consistent with itself, and that as it is given for man's understanding, it must be adapted to his man's instruction, it must be adapted to his understanding. So here are the first 2 points in this direction. The first one is this, that the Bible must be consistent with itself. This is to say, if in one part of the Word of God I find a great Bible principle, then that principle must be inviolate throughout the entire Word. At no place can there be any concession made to that principle. It's consistent. Whatever God said back in the book of Genesis, he says the same thing in the book of Revelation, and all the way in between. Secondly, as we read here, it must be adapted to man's understanding. It's not a book that's beyond the capacity of man to understand when guided by the Spirit. Now naturally, of course, as William Miller went through the Bible, he began with Genesis, went through it verse by verse. Many texts he found no particular trouble with, but there came times when he did find trouble with certain texts in the Scripture. And when he found these difficulties, what did he do? I read down on page 320. When he found anything obscure, it was his custom to compare it with every other text which seemed to have any reference to the matter under consideration. Every word was permitted to have its proper bearing upon the subject of the text, and if his view of it harmonized with every collateral passage, it ceased to be a difficulty. Thus, whenever he met with a passage hard to be understood, he found an explanation in some other portion of the Scriptures. Now that's the sentence I want you to remember most of all. Whenever he found a statement hard to be understood, what did he do? He found an explanation in some other part of the Scriptures. That is the way in which William Miller arrived at the truth. Now when you find that the Bible over here tells you what the Bible meant back here, then do you have an interpretation? Do you? Certainly. Is it a private interpretation? No, it's not. It's a divine interpretation. Is it then a safe interpretation? It's the only safe interpretation. And I want you to watch very carefully during this week. Just keep this preacher under your eyes. And make sure that you're getting nothing during this week except the scriptural interpretations of the Scriptures. If you get one interpretation from me, then you better reject it. Because the only safe interpretation is what? Scripture. scriptural interpretation of the scriptures. Let's now do this in regard to our problem here in respect to 1 Samuel 28. In the book Prophets and Kings, we have, and by the way, when I say the Word of God, I mean all the inspired writings. In this book, Prophets and Kings, we have a very, very wonderful chapter entitled Ancient and Modern Sorcery. I beg your pardon, it's Patriarchs and Prophets, not Prophets and Kings. Ancient and Modern Sorcery, which is a direct explanation of what took place there with the Witch of Endor. And Sister White begins by saying on page 683, the scripture account of Saul's visit to the woman of Endor has been a source of perplexity to many students of the Bible. There are some who take the position that Samuel was actually present at the interview with Saul, but the Bible itself, furnishes sufficient ground for a contrary conclusion. Now, you know something here? Sister White does not tell us that her own personal opinion declares this to be. She says the Bible itself furnishes sufficient ground for a contrary conclusion. If, as claimed by some, Samuel was in heaven, he must have been summoned thence either by the power of God or by that of Satan. None can believe for a moment that Satan had power to call the holy prophet of God from heaven to honor the incantations of an abandoned woman. Nor can we conclude that God summoned him to the witch's grave. The Lord had already refused to communicate with Saul by dreams, by Urim, or by prophets. These were God's own appointed mediums of communication. He did not pass them by to deliver the message to the agent of Satan. And so Sister White goes on to make it quite clear that it was impossible for this to happen. Now in the Bible, without my taking time to point you to references you already know, and truths you already know, we're plainly told that Satan has the power to appear as the ministers of righteousness. You read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We know in the last days that Satan will appear as Christ himself. And so, the Bible explanation of this in both the spiritual policy and the Bible is this, that an evil angel in Samuel's form came that day in response to the incantation. Now this is the explanation that's given not by me but in the Word of God as to what happened that day. So then, how now shall we understand the words in 1 Samuel 28 where it says that Samuel said to Saul and so forth? I think it should be clearly understood to us now that this story is being told from the point of view of those who were there. As far as the witch was concerned, who came up? Samuel. As far as Saul was concerned, who came up? Samuel did. And this story is being told from their point of view, so that we're being told what they thought saw or what they thought they saw in this particular incident. Now then, I think that this should make it very, very clear to us as to the approach we shall make now in the study of God's character. I could give you further examples, of course. You know some of them yourself. If we turn to Revelation 14, it says there, the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night to worship the beast and his image, and so on and so on. Again, in Revelation 20, it says that the dead were cast into the lake of fire, and there they burn forever and forever. And we know, of course, what we mean by those words, forever and forever. And yet those of us who have a clear understanding of the Advent message recognize that the dead do not burn forever and forever in the way in which we would use those words. So those examples must be clear to us without my taking you through the proofs so far as the dead are concerned. But let's come now to the question of God's character. Now God's character is revealed to us in his clearest and greatest form in the way in which God deals with sin and sinners. Therein comes to us the greatest revelation of God's character. And after all said and done, isn't it true that the greatest revelations of your character are shown not by the way in which you deal with friends and loved ones, but by the way in which you deal with enemies and those who treat you despitefully and fight against you? That's where your character is revealed in its clearest terms. Maybe for its best and maybe for its worst. Depends upon the extent of our conversion and development in Christian experience. And so primarily then we will approach this subject from the place, or in the place where God's character is revealed as best, as clearest, and that is in the area where God deals with the unrepentant sinner. Now the universal belief today, the almost universal belief today, is that God wipes out, destroys, kills, exterminates those who do not repent of their sins. And I want now to read some Bible statements, very familiar statements I know, but we'll read them again just the same, when the Bible most explicitly states that God destroys. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 6 to begin with, and we'll read several of these statements. These will be sufficient examples of all the other well-known ones found there in the Word of God. Genesis chapter 6, and we come down to verse 7. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Come down to verse 17. Again it says, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life, from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. Now could you ask for language more explicit? God says, I will do it. That's plain, isn't it? If you heard a man talking like that, if you heard a man saying, I've decided that my patience has run out so far as that other person is concerned, and I've made up my mind that he is guilty of death, and I will take my weapon to go down there and destroy that man, you'd have no problem knowing what that man planned to do, would you? That'd be quite clear. And so likewise, when you read these words, you feel that those words are also very, very clear and very, very explicit. Let's turn now to, I just mentioned in passing the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah. Although I guess we should do well to read the actual words ourselves. Let's pass on then in the book of Genesis to the story of the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's found here in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis. And the angels came down to Abraham and to Sarah to announce their mission. In verse 21, it says, Genesis chapter 18, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. So now God begins to reveal to Abraham what he plans to do so far as Sodom and Gomorrah is concerned. We know the story very well. I want to just read the words in plain terms again so that we've got them quite clear in our mind. We come now to chapter 19, verse 12 and 13. And the men said to Lot, and we know these men were angels, of course, hast thou here any besides sons-in-law, and thy sons and thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord hath sent us to destroy it. Verse 23 now. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities, and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. And once again, the words here are very plain, very, very explicit. Let's pass on now to Matthew 22 and verse 7. Where we find again the same very clear words are written in regard to what God would do. And here, of course, the parable, which is very, very familiar to us, the parable of the wedding garment, to cause the marriage and those rejections. We know God is the King, Christ is the Son, the armies were the Romans, the burghers were the Jews, and the city was Jerusalem. And this text was fulfilled, of course, in the year AD 70 when Jerusalem was overthrown. And so verse 7 says, And when the king heard thereof, he was wroth. And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Very good. Now I want now to put into the text the things symbolized in the place of the symbols. Which means the verse would now read, and when God heard thereof, God was wroth. And God sent forth the Romans, and God destroyed the Jews, and God burned up Jerusalem. Is that what the verse is saying? Is it? Certainly. That's what it's saying. Now let's for a moment just spend a little time in asking ourselves what kind of picture is conveyed to our minds by these verses. So go back to the second verse of the chapter. The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Now, the wedding of a prince is an event of the greatest importance, the greatest festivity, the greatest rejoicing so far as the kingdom is concerned. And to be invited to the marriage of a prince is among the highest honours that can be given to any one of the subjects of the kingdom. And yet we find that when this invitation goes forth, the guests don't come. How do earthly kings react to that kind of a rejection of their invitation? They merely shrug it off and say, oh well, that's okay for me. And they don't. They become very offended. At that point on, they regard those folk who refuse to come as being insulters of their majesties. Now this king was a patient king because he said, well, I'll try again. And so he sends forth other servants and says, tell them all things are ready, come to the marriage. But what about it? They would not come. They made light of it, one going this way and one going that way. Now can't you imagine an earthly king at this point becoming extremely angry and distressed by this response from his supposedly loyal subjects? And he's angry, says, the time has come when I must signally punish these people for their offence against me, for the rejection of my kind invitation to my son's wedding. And so the king sits down. In his own mind he weighs up their guilt. In his own mind he works out the punishment which they shall be given. He decrees that punishment, and then he gives orders to set this punishment into execution, so that his armies go forth, and with the edge of the sword they destroy those rejecters of his truth and burn up their city, so that everyone will know that you just don't play with the invitations of the king. Now then, isn't that the kind of picture these verses tend to give to us? Isn't it? The exact picture we have of an earthly king. So then, we have these statements in the Word of God. I'll just write the statement down here now, where it plainly says that God will destroy. And that word destroy means kill, because destruction needs to take life. And people have said to me, those words are too plain to be misunderstood, we must accept them as they read, and therefore without a single doubt or question, the Lord God of heaven does destroy. Not as Satan does, they say. Satan does it maliciously, sadistically, hatefully. God does it with sorrow. He does it as an act of mercy. He does it in love. He does it in righteousness. He does it for the very good of those even who have to be put to death. And that stands, of course, to most folk, a very acceptable argument as far as this is concerned. And for many years I was quite satisfied to believe that, until I began to encounter certain great Bible principles that caused me to question very seriously as to whether, after all, I did have a correct concept of what God did in respect to the sinner. And we're going to spend several study periods, not just the one, but several study periods now, very carefully studying some of these great Bible principles. And the more we study them, the more we shall see that there is a very definite conflict between what these principles say and our understanding of those statements. Now I'm going to work very hard. to spell these principles out to the point where they do become a guideline in your mind. Until you do come to the place where you are aware of a problem between statements and principles. And I hope that you don't disappoint me by turning around and saying, well, what about where it says God destroyed them? As if that statement could do away with the great truths of the principles of God's word. Now the first principle, if I may call it that, or the first evidence, perhaps I should better say, to which we shall refer, is the witness of the life of Jesus Christ. I choose this first of all for very specific reasons. The specific reason being, of course, that Jesus Christ came to this earth for the express purpose of revealing the character of his Father. As well as, well, that was the express purpose, and the salvation of man, of course, was involved in that particular purpose. How often we've heard men say to us, especially men who are unbelievers and professedly Christian people too, that when they read the Old Testament, you go through these great stories of the flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the death of Sennacherib's army, the swallowing up of Korobath and the Byron, the pestilences and plagues that took away the Egyptian nation, wiped out thousands of Israelites, the stoning of Achan, the stoning of the Sabbath breaker, the stoning of the adulterer, the slaying of the people at the golden calf. As they read those stories, they have gained in their minds a certain picture of the character of God the Father. Then they say, we turn to the New Testament and read there the story of Jesus Christ, and what a totally different picture we get of the character of Christ from the character of God. So, people have complained, when they use the word complain, or they observe at least, that here they find in the Bible two gods which are quite different from each other. The God of the Old Testament, stern, severe, exacting, punishing, destroying those who in the end totally refuse to serve him. In the New Testament they find a picture of a loving Saviour, compassionate, kind, gentle, humble, who never once raised his hand to destroy anybody, any place, anywhere. And they say, here we have these two pictures in our mind, and we prefer by far the picture of Christ as you find in the New Testament. They fear God, and they love Jesus Christ. And then they gain a picture of Jesus Christ in the office of a, what's the word for a person who, stand between an angry person and another one, not an intercessor, but mediator. Not mediator either, but a pacifier. That's not quite the word either. I know the word so well. The very word of one I can't think of, but it means not an advocate either. Well, it'll come to me in a moment, but the word I'm thinking of is an appeaser. The cross making appeasement in the sense that he placates an angry God. That God is bent on destroying man, that God is so angry with sinful man, that Jesus Christ stands between and placates the anger of his Father. Now this concept, or this so-called gospel, is one in which you have God working in one direction, fulfilling one role, and Jesus Christ actually working against God. Christ actually working to break down the anger of God, and to persuade God to regard man with more favour. Now this doctrine of appeasement, this doctrine of being a placator, is one, of course, which you have very much in hedonism. Now why do men in hedonism offer up human sacrifices? Maybe a virgin, maybe a baby. Why do they do this? To appease the anger of the gods. So the anger of the gods being appeased by sacrifice and multiplied sacrifices, that God will finally condescend to pour upon man the blessing of the rain and the harvest and protection and so forth. Now that doctrine of appeasement, of placation, has no part in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. In a place of terms, Jesus Christ said, I and my Father are one, and that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. There can be no separation, no dichotomy, no partition between the Father and the Son. The work of the one is the work of the other. And they are joined together in an indissoluble union and purpose and love to save perishing mankind and perishing humanity. And so then, my time is gone, I must stop right now. The point I want to make briefly in closing is this, that those who believe that God is the one and Christ is the other, that from that there develops in their minds the erroneous doctrine of appeasement, of God and Christ doing two separate works and the one working against the other. And that should begin to alert in our minds a very, very serious question mark as to the correctness of that principle. So to meet again this afternoon, we will turn to the life of Christ and give us some very serious study to show how that life denies totally that God ever destroys or kills anybody.